pray as we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word. Father in heaven, we can only plead now. Help us to plead earnestly and humbly, with great desire, with great faith and anticipation, that you will give us something from your word today, and that you will mix it with the work of your Spirit to apply it in such a way as to move us forward, to advance our faith, to grow us in holiness, to increase our interests, to deepen our love. Lord, please. We don't want to be characterized in the halls of history like that church in the book of Revelation, Ephesus, that lost its first love, neither as a church nor as an individual. And so we pray, Lord, that you would indeed stir us up. We pray also, Lord, for those who are sitting here today in unbelief. Would you grant grace? Would you open blind eyes? Would you convert souls, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How do grace and works fit together? How do we fit these concepts together that, for some reason, some see as in opposition to one another? There are many who are so concerned about legalism that any hint of effort, any hint of trying hard in the Christian faith is actually declared to be legalistic. And so we have to be Bible savvy and have knowledge to be able to rightly define how these things work together. We need to make sure we understand what the Scripture says about grace and works. Because if we don't, then what we're going to do is we're going to veer, instead of towards legalism, we'll veer towards libertinism. We'll veer towards antinomianism, being against the law. And so effort and grace are not contradictory. We don't have to keep them apart and say, well, just, you know, don't try too hard because you might be being legalistic about your life. We've misunderstood the whole reality of this, if that's what we think. In the second letter of the Apostle Peter that we're studying right now, the errors that are in focus, the particular error that is in focus, is antinomianism. It is libertinism. I just want to recite again a couple of verses here. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You see, it is so enticing to fall into the trap of libertinism. It is enticing to say, I'm free in Christ, and so I can participate in this, and I can participate in that, and I can just kind of walk this life and wait for God to do these works in me. And that's viewed by some to be the spiritual way to live. I think they've misunderstood the Scripture. They've left a whole big chunk of the Scriptures, of God's Word, out of the equation. So we do want to be careful that we understand that there is nothing that we can do by our effort alone, right? There is no standing that we can achieve. There is nothing that we can do that can add ultimately to the work of Jesus Christ of justification. But that doesn't mean there's no effort involved. There's plenty of effort involved. It's a corruption of the principle of grace that we find in the Scriptures when we say that. Grace isn't an excuse for moral laxity. In fact, what grace does, it empowers us to live and expend and desire to put forth effort. That's what grace does. And so we're going to see in our passage today in 2 Peter this simple principle. It's our main point. God's grace compels the diligent pursuit of godliness. God's grace compels the diligent pursuit of godliness. You see, grace does empower moral fortitude. Grace moves us. It gives us desires. It gives us wants. It changes our interests so that we desire to expend effort. And we'll see that. God has given us a gift, not so that we can go on letting sin abound, but so that we can continue on growing in our faith, moving forward in the kingdom, becoming more Christ-like. We've already learned in the few verses we've looked at so far that God has given to us divine power to live a godly life. Divine power. And what we don't want to do is let that lie fallow. We have this divine power given to us. What are we to do knowing that? And I think our passage today tells us exactly what we're to do. We've also learned that God has given to us his precious and very great promises so that we might become partakers of his divine nature. That's not some pagan idea of becoming God-like, becoming a God. It's the idea that we're adding the moral characters of God, reflecting them as we live out our Christian life. He has given us this in his promises, and the more we reflect on them, the more we are refined in our faith. So how do we respond to the reality of the divine power that's accessible to the Christian? What do we do? What should we do about the grace of God's word and his promises? That's what our passage is going to show us. There are three sections that we're going to look at here. We're going to see, and they all begin with, be diligent. Again, you know what? Some will say, whenever someone says be diligent, you got to watch out. You know, they're going to be emphasizing a works-based religion. Well, I hope you'll see that this is a grace-based religion, but that doesn't preclude us from desiring to be diligent. So the first thing we're going to see in verses 5 through 7 is be diligent to grow in godliness. Be diligent to grow in godliness. The second thing we're going to see in verses 8 and 9 is be diligent to bear fruit. Be diligent to bear fruit. And then third, we're going to see be diligent to confirm your future. Verse 10 and 11. Be diligent to confirm your future. And so let's take a look at this first point, be diligent to grow in godliness. Make earnest effort to pursue godly character. There's an exhortation here. And I want you to just listen as I read it and see what you think. Verse 5 through 7, beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1, says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So, what do we see? I think we see immediately that God's grace compels effort. Please understand that, because that's the beginning point of understanding that we are called to effort. God's grace compels effort. And so as you are desiring, as you are moving forward in your Christian faith and expending effort, don't think, oh, I got to be careful because this might be legalistic. Thank you, God, for the grace that gives me the desire to want to labor for your kingdom. See, there's a huge difference between that and trying to earn a standing. We need to remember that we have, again, divine power to live godly. Verse 3, we've seen that. I just mentioned it. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to live godly. We need to remember that. And that comes through the knowledge of Christ. So it comes from knowing Christ more, knowing God more. And then we've also learned that we have precious and very great promises to embody those divine qualities. So as we meditate on those things, we embody more and more of these divine qualities. And the reason I mention that again is because of the very next statement that we find in our passage. Because of this, because of what we have learned, or as it states in our passage, verse 5, for this very reason, do you see the connection to what we've just learned? We need to make sure that we note those things. For this very reason, we ought to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. It's because of this divine power. It's because of these things that have been granted, this grace that has been given. And remember, it's granted, verse 3. That's grace. It's because of that that we should make every effort or be diligent. And so we see this immediately here. That's the connection. It's just because we've been granted divine power to live godly that we respond with human effort, because we know that we have the divine power to do it, to live that way as we depend upon him. Now, did you just say that human effort is necessary to live godly? Well, you look at the text. What does it say to you? I know that's a dangerous thing, right? We're not having an open Bible study here, but I just want you to look. Sometimes we do our best to miss the plain meaning of Scripture, and we dance around things that are clearly in Scripture because we have in our mind what it means and what it should mean. It tells us to make every effort to add these things, to be diligent. There's an exhortation here. And so we don't want to be so afraid of saying something wrong that we can actually miss the truth that's staring us right in the face. And so that's what we see here. Human effort, again, will never enable anyone to live godly alone. Never will. Not on his own. But evidently, God's divine power granted to his people empowers godly living through expending effort, the exercise of human effort. Grace is needed to respond to this command. And that's why I wanted you to see the connection back to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us life and godliness. His divine power granted. It's a gift from God. Now, grace does not remove the importance of diligent effort. Do you see that? I mean, how else do you understand in verse 5, make every effort? You could also translate this, be diligent to add to your faith. Same thing, same idea, but we are called to do this. This isn't something that's a choice. This is something that we are called to. Make every effort. Now, the imperative in this part of the passage is actually the next words. It says, make every effort to supplement or to add to your faith with virtue. To supplement, to add. I don't like the word supplement, but add. And it has the idea of growing, increasing. That's the actual imperative. That's the strong command. But it goes together. You cannot separate it from the participle, make every effort. In other words, these things go together. This is a call to effort, isn't it? Isn't it clear that this is a call to effort? And if we think about that, some may protest, how is it grace if it requires our effort? I want to make sure that we don't misunderstand grace. It's deeper and wider than we imagined. I don't think we even have grasped the breadth and the depth of grace. And so, consider the various facets of grace that we know of. We know that it's grace that has saved us as Christians. We know that it's grace that has changed us. We know that it's grace that has changed our desires. You see how these things are building up? We know that it's grace that has supplied our faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. We know that grace is in operation in all of these things. Grace has illumined us to understand God's word. And it is grace that will drive and compel us. That grace that gives the spark of love and adoration and worship that took us from being rebels who hated God to being those who love God, so that now the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. That's grace. We didn't just pull that out and say, look, that was sitting there. God has given it to us. It is grace that has given us an appetite for God's word. So it will be grace that compels us toward effort. We need to even plead for this grace. And so we have here a call not to squander the grace that we have been given. Don't squander it by some weird doctrine that says that there is no effort in the Christian life. There is great effort in the Christian life. The fact is, our true desire to respond with moral effort at all is by God's grace. We give him the glory, not ourselves. We boast in Christ. We don't boast in ourselves. So we're not in danger here of robbing God of any glory. I just want to make sure that you can rest at ease, that by talking about these things, by Peter declaring these things, he is not leaning towards any kind of legalism. It's not that people don't do that, but that's not what's happening here. Now, we see this in other places. I'll read to you just a couple. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. We see the balance. We see how these things flow together, grace and effort. Philippians 2, 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Effort. Work out your salvation. Go to it. But we see the balance, don't we, in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we're making effort, but who is it that's working? Who gets the credit? It's God. It's his grace. It's the same idea. Romans chapter 12. I mean, this is such a rich passage, and it's coming after hearing about how great God is, his rich salvation, his sovereignty. And in verse 1, chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Expend effort, God's people. Give yourself to the Lord. So there is nothing wrong with calling people to imperatives like this, as long as we remember why it is that we can respond and how it is that we can respond. It's because of who we are in Christ. It's because of what God has done and is doing and will do. That's how we respond to these imperatives, and that's how we can be comfortable in them. Our diligence should be aimed at what? Well, here, our diligence is aimed at godly character. It's kind of hard to miss here. What are we to make every effort for? What is all this diligence aimed at? Well, then we have this list, don't we? Make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith, virtue. I know I'm changing it from the ESV because I have it understood in a different way in which I translated it. But supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That is godly character. That's what we're looking at here. And we're to add, we're to supplement. And this is a reminder of something. We're not perfected yet, are we? We're reminded that this process continues on. We are to add, and that means that no matter where you're at in the Christian life, this still applies to you. This isn't for Christians 101, but those who are in the advanced level 700 classes don't have to worry about it. This is for every single one of us. It applies to every one of us. Keep adding these qualities. We haven't arrived yet. Now, there is implied here a deliberate pursuit of godly qualities. Before we even look at the list of characters, I want you to understand when we see something like make every effort, that we have to recognize that means that we have to actually think about it. We actually have to plan for it. We actually have to wake up the morning thinking about how, Lord, can I live more in these godly characters? How, Lord, can I add these things? How, Lord, help me to do that? That's planning to live this way. That rules out the idea of just letting life happen to us, which so many in Christianity understand what it means to be a Christian. Well, I was born again, or I said a prayer, and now I just go on living this Christian life. Well, what does it mean to live the Christian life? Just let things happen to you, and you do it now as a Christian? It means you seek to be conformed more and more to His image. It means you deliberately focus on living more and more godly. This rules out the idea of thoughtless, goalless, and planningless living, because grace compels thoughtful, strategic planning toward living godly. That's the implication of making every effort. We think about it. We don't just read our Bibles just to read our Bibles. We read our Bibles with strategy, with intent, with desire, with focus, because God has given us that. So as we look at this list that follows, we should be thinking about how to add such qualities to our lives. How, Lord? In fact, we should be interested in adding them right now. Now, since we've been granted divine power to live godly, and since we've been given His precious and very great promises, what kinds of qualities should we be diligently seeking to add to our lives? And we have a great list here. It's not all-inclusive, but it's very helpful, representative, and essential. And so we start with the foundation of faith in verse 5. So the first thing we see is this: for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Do you notice that faith is assumed as the foundation? Doesn't mean we don't need to increase in faith. It's just saying that there's already a foundation there of faith. Now, some say that this should be translated faithfulness. And though faithfulness is a godly character, it's a wonderful character, and we can find it in other places in the Scripture, I think that faithfulness is an outworking of that foundation of faith. That faith that makes something of these other qualities. It's faith that enables these other things. It's faith that takes the Word of God and consumes it, and then by God's Spirit allows it to be processed in the form of wisdom and wise living. It's faith. It's a foundation that we must have. It enlivens every one of these characteristics. Is there a sequential order to these character qualities? As you look at them, do we see them building on one another? Maybe, maybe not. I don't actually know for sure, but I don't think it's that crucial that we know. And so I think it actually could steer us in the wrong direction if that's our focus. There's some things that seem to fit very well, but we're going to look at each one. We'll see some connections as we go. We need to make every effort to grow in virtue. How do we do that? It says there, supplement your faith with virtue. Some of your versions might have with goodness. What's the idea here? Well, it's moral goodness. That's the idea, moral goodness. How do I add moral goodness? It's almost another foundational element, but again, it's built on faith that we need to be seeking how to live more and more virtuously, more and more in that moral goodness that we see embodied in Scripture. It's foundational. This is having good intentions, morally righteous intentions. How do I add that? Hold on to that thought, okay? How do I add that? We must make every effort to grow in knowledge. Verse 6 says, and knowledge with self-control. Add knowledge. We've already seen the importance of knowledge. This is a bit easier for us to sink our teeth into because we know how to add knowledge, at least in part, don't we? We come to the Word of God. And we are receiving knowledge from His Word. And so that's a way then we can add knowledge. We've already learned in verses 2 and 3 that the knowledge of God and of Christ is what enables us to stand. It says in verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And again in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So we've already seen how important this is, even in the promises, knowing them, understanding them, processing them. God uses this. We want to add that. In fact, I would tell you that it is in the increase of knowledge that our virtue, our moral goodness is increased. Even our faith is increased. So you see how these are kind of interwoven, because God builds upon those things as we are confronted with who He is, what He is like, and His great plan. So how do we add this character? Certainly, at least through diligent study of God's Word, but there's more. We must make every effort, verse 6, to grow in self-control. Well, this is one that a lot of people just don't like to hear. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? We find it in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. This is a grace of God, self-control. Another reminder that grace is in operation in all these things. And so godly living requires exercising moral restraint. Did everybody hear that? Godly living means that we have to exercise moral restraint. There's a couple things that are involved in that. The first part of this is it's so easy to succumb to sinful patterns. We get caught in a pattern and we don't even realize it until we find that things aren't going well in our life. It's so easy to succumb to those sinful patterns. And this is calling us to exercise self-control. Don't succumb to those sinful patterns. But the other side of it is we're called to be diligent in the establishment of godly patterns. Can I just say something from experience and assume that it probably applies to most here? Sometimes it's not exciting to say, I'm going to establish this godly pattern in my life. Because it's a fight. Because you've just stepped into the middle of the battle and you said, I'm going to stand by God's strength in this. It's hard. And also because you're already in some other pattern and you have to get yourself out of that by God's grace. You have to pull out of that and to establish other patterns. And what this passage is saying is we need to add self-control. That means we need to examine those things in our life that are ungodly, sinful patterns, and we need to look for those things that are godly patterns, get those other things out so there's no room for them, you see. That's what this self-control is getting at. And remember, we looked at this. This self-control is exactly what the false teachers are trying to deceive the church into relinquishing. Look back again, chapter 2, verse 19. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You know, here's what's so easy to do. We see someone that we know and respect, and they're doing this, so it doesn't seem so bad, so that we can do this too. And we end up falling into that pattern just because we saw someone else. We're not like them. Maybe it's not a pattern for them, but it becomes a pattern for us. We have to be very careful, brothers and sisters. We need to exercise self-control. We need to add it. How do we do that? We must make every effort to grow in steadfastness, verse 6. Now, we could translate this endurance or patience, perseverance, very similar. I think the idea here of steadfastness or endurance is very good, because what we have here is the longer view of self-control. So we exercise self-control here, and steadfastness is this idea of continuing on in that self-control, isn't it? It's adding that. It's planning that long haul, the long view of our Christian life, setting up patterns that bear fruit over time. Maybe the fruit isn't seen immediately, but it's seen in the future as we commit to these godly patterns and resist those sinful patterns. How do we add this character? Well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's the same idea. It's the same idea. We must make every effort to grow in godliness. Again, verse 6. Now, the word here, we could translate holiness or piety. I think it's focusing on moral purity again. It's virtue, but here it's virtue with an eye towards Christ. Godliness, it's being like Christ, the God-man. It's adding those godly characteristics. It's a picture of that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, our head is to be followed. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. See, that's godliness, because we're following the God-man. Or in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20 and 21, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Same idea, godliness. How do we add this character? We must make every effort to grow, in verse 7, in brotherly affection. Or you could translate this brotherly love. I like the idea. I mean, brotherly is in it. It's that word Philadelphia. And it is a familial kind of love. And it tells us something about how we're to live the Christian life. We don't live it alone. How many Christians, professing Christians, do you know who really don't like to be around Christians? True Christians, God's people. We're to add brotherly affection. You know, this is the root of these other passages that are kind of weird for us. We come to Romans 16:16, where Paul tells them to greet one another with a kiss. Same thing in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, greet them with a kiss, and we think, what's going on here? Well, the idea is that was a normal practice for family in that culture. Even in the Roman and the Greek culture, it was a normal practice. And so by saying that, he's essentially saying the same thing. Exercise familial love toward one another. Love each other like brothers and sisters, like family. You know, it's interesting. In the pagan world, Christians were despised by the pagans for treating each other as family. They saw them treat them like family, and they hated them for it, because that broke the normal barriers of how you're supposed to treat one another. That's for families. What does this tell you? We are to treat one another as family, to love each other, to give ourselves to each other, to pray for one another, to be there at important times wherever we can, to support, to lift up, to encourage, to chasten, to confront, to be family towards one another. How do we add this character? We must make every effort to grow in love, verse 7. Yes, this is agape love, and it's appropriate because, you know what, make every effort. What is this love? It's not primarily emotion, but it does involve emotion. It can involve feeling, but it's determination. We know that. It's action-oriented. It's determining to give ourselves to. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. It's not something we're doing to get something in return. It's something we're doing because God has gifted us with this, his divine nature, if you will, this divine gift, his divine power to live this out. It is the purposeful determination to give oneself to others. You can look at 1 Corinthians 13, and you're not going to find a description of emotions. You're going to find a description of actions, what love looks like in action, and it reigns supreme. How do we add this character? Now, you can find other lists of characters and character qualities in the Bible. You can go to Romans chapter 5, and there's a similar kind of list in Romans 5. In James chapter 1, of course, we refer to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 23. But how do we grow in these godly qualities? I didn't give you many answers going through it, because we don't have time to go through every single one of them. I'm giving an answer for on every single one of them. But there are a few keys that help us to know how to grow. I think one I've already alluded to. First, be deliberate in pursuing these qualities. That's what make every effort means. And so how do we add? You actually take note of the fact that you are commanded, I am commanded, to actually give thought to it, to actually give time to it, to consider it, to prayerfully determine by God's grace, Lord, I want to grow in these things. It's just being deliberate and purposeful, strategic, if you want to, whatever you want to say, planning. As much as it is possible, we intentionally seek them. Second, seek these qualities in the Scripture. And that's the most powerful, isn't it? We seek them in the Scriptures. Why? Well, we've already been told, the key word in this entire chapter that we have learned is knowledge, isn't it? It's knowledge. And knowledge, if it just remains knowledge, is worthless. But knowledge in this context that is a part of making every effort to add virtue, every effort to add godliness, to add self-control. So I'm looking to the Scriptures and I'm saying, Lord, help me to see what virtue is. Help me to see what this moral goodness is. Help me to see self-control. And Lord, as I do that, Lord, help me to embody that. Give me the grace and the strength. You've given me divine power. Lord, help me to walk in these things. Increase my faith to do it. You see, it's a purposeful approach to Scripture. It's not random. It's not just a few devotions that I'm going to look at that are nice to do to satisfy my list of having read today. It's I'm going to the Scripture because I want to be transformed by the Word of God. I have a purposeful, deliberate strategy because God has given it to me. I need to make every effort to add these character qualities. And so I want to. Now, if you do that begrudgingly, you say, okay, if I have to, then grace is probably not at work at that moment. Do you understand? But if you today are sitting there and you're saying, yeah, oh, I want that. Grace is working right now, stirring you up to identify self-control, sinful patterns. Grace is working to identify godly patterns. And guess what? You find godly patterns here. You find sinful patterns here. They expose us. So we need to go to Scriptures with all of these character qualities. Third, we need, of course, seek these qualities in prayer. Now, I know prayer is emphasized a bit more subtly in chapter 1. We go back to verse 2. And Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you know what he's just said? He's just said, may God increase your knowledge. Through grace, this is a grace, may he increase your knowledge. Why? Because knowledge is so foundational to everything else. Have you seen that? Knowledge builds everything else. It informs us so we know what to do. And our faith then takes hold of that so that we can walk in the wisdom of those ways. This is a key example of prayer. Depending upon God, it's the union of grace and work. Do you see? We're depending upon God as we walk. God, help me as I live for you. And we walk. as he's called us to walk, knowing we can't do it on our own strength. But we still walk. We still walk. I can't do it, but you can through me. I know that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Second point here, be diligent to bear fruit. Be diligent to bear fruit. Our effort is compelled by grace, but one of the graces that compels us is the fruitfulness of godly living. It's knowing that fruit is born as we live out the word of God, as we see these character qualities added. And so look at verse 8 and 9. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Godly character yields rich fruit. And so, why should we make every effort to add godly character quality? A significant reason is given here. Because fruit is born. That's the for, the little word for that connects us. You do all this. Why? For. Because. If you do this, this is what is going to result. Now, I know it's stated in the negative here, but the reason for diligence is that it yields spiritual fruit. It's said negatively, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. And I think it's said negatively because all of us struggle with being ineffective and unfruitful. We know what that's like. Every one of us have experienced that in some measure, sometimes greater and sometimes less. But as imperfect people, we know what that's like. These qualities, notice, they need to be increasing in our lives. It's when they're increasing that we're fruitful. Not diminishing, not stagnant, but increasing. It's the continual pursuit and increase of godly character that yields fruit. So, Christians, here is what we are so tempted to do. I've come to this point, and it's comfortable. I've got all this knowledge. I feel comfortable. I can be, in most conversations and talk about most kinds of things, theologically, whatever it might be. I can coast for a while. Do you see? You're not increasing. But it's easy. It's natural to do that. So we need to increase. No one wants to be spiritually barren. I don't think there's a person here who's a Christian who wants to be spiritually barren. But that's exactly the result of spiritual apathy, of not making every effort to add these character qualities by the grace of God to our lives. That's what we see. These words, I mean, they're so clear. The word ineffective could be translated idle. It could be translated barren. And the word unfruitful speaks for itself. They're basically synonyms for producing nothing. Fruitlessness. This is a story of spiritual apathy. It's the bleak harvest of the complacent, professing Christian. Do you see that? It's a bleak harvest because there's nothing there. It's like going out and finding there's nothing to harvest. It's examining, looking, and seeing, wow, it's just there's nothing. It's just weeds. And so we must keep in mind that fruitfulness doesn't just convey blessing to others, because sometimes you think of fruit as something that's about blessing others. We're bearing fruit. Fruit blesses the bearer as well. You understand that, right? You understand that as you're bearing fruit, you're experiencing joy in the Lord. You know that God is on the move in you. You know that there's a work that's taking place in your heart. It's a fruitful life that yields rich peace and deep abiding joy because you know you're walking with the Lord. You know that He is with you. It's also the fruitful life that enlarges our vision and it draws heaven closer every day in sight. We are reminded again of the centrality of knowing Christ in verse 8. Notice all of this. It says, keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you already have knowledge, but you're not seeking to add, to grow, and all of these things, and so you're ineffective and unfruitful in that knowledge. Oh, we need that knowledge to grow as well. We need to continue to add this knowledge. We'll see this even more as we continue on in this letter. But you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5? He says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. I'm not going to go back over my interpretation of that passage, but I do believe there is an application for believers in their ongoing Christian life as well. As we draw nearer to the Lord, as we add these things, he is doing even more fruit-bearing. The absence of godly character is a sign of spiritual blindness. Look at verse 9 again. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. We could also translate that, being nearsighted, he is blind. It's interesting. Having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Very strong language. Without these qualities, they're not increasing. There's blindness. And you know what blindness means, right? Spiritual blindness is a description of unbelievers. In this case, I think believers may be included because it talks about a nearsightedness that it's as though we are blind because we're looking so closely at other things that we can't see the spiritual realities that are before us. And so we're making unwise decisions. We're being misled, and it may go back to some of those sinful patterns that are at work. Christians, how many of you are so focused on the here and now that you're blind to the realities of the kingdom of heaven on a hour-by-hour basis, on a moment-by-moment basis? Probably all of us to some degree. It's so easy to lose sight when you snap at your spouse, when you get overwhelmed by a circumstance and in questioning. And we can come up with all kinds of examples. It's easy to understand that the unbeliever is blind to these things, but we need to understand that we might be nearsighted as we're walking along and miss things that we ought to see. And here, we need to remember who we once were and what God has done. Look how powerful this is. Verse 9, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That is an amazing statement. Why are they so nearsighted that they're blind? Why is it that there's no fruitfulness? They've forgotten what has happened. They've forgotten who they are. They've forgotten the work of transformation and redemption. It's not right there. It's not something that's operating day by day in their mind, in their hearts. Remembering our cleansing from sin is sanctifying. There's power in humbly recognizing the mercy that we've received. There's power, do you see? The opposite side of this, the implication is, wow, we need to think oft of what we have. We need to think oft of who we were. We need to think about what God has done. And I'm going to tell you this, if you don't have a concept of the depth of your sin, how deep and vile our sin, how offensive our acts against God were, then we will not even come close to understanding the mercy that has been shown to us. If we haven't realized that we were so opposed to the things of God, that there truly was hatred of the true God. You may have thought you worshiped some God, but it wasn't the God of the Bible before coming to Christ. If you haven't fixed on that, then you're not going to understand this, that you've been cleansed. When you understand what you've been cleansed from and that you've been cleansed, then something happens. That's where I believe the love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. And evidently, we need to be reminded of that over and over and over and over. And next week, we'll be reminded again because of the Lord's Supper, the ordinance that has been given to us to purposely remind ourselves. How destructive it is to forget our redemption story. And I have to believe that only unbelievers can truly forget. I mean truly forget the cleansing work of Christ. Christians may lose sight of these realities, but they will not forget. They cannot forget. They have been changed and they can't go back and go be what they once were. But professing Christians, those who thought they were Christians, those who say that they're Christians, oh, but they're not really. They've never been born again. They can truly forget the cleansing because they were never cleansed in the first place. By the way, we find here another way in which we can add godly qualities to our Christian life. We remember who we once were. We remember the cleansing. It's told us here. How do you add these qualities? I remember. I remember, and I don't forget. I go there often. At the foot of the cross, I think. Final point, be diligent to confirm your future. The call here is to examine your life as you are practicing these qualities. There's kind of a call to practice these qualities in this as well. Evaluate the fruit of your walk that you might solidify your assurance. Look at verse 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. There's the word again. We've had this twice. First one was make every effort. Second one, same word in the verbal form here, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So godly character confirms our calling. It confirms who we are. It confirms our standing. And this word calling is essentially the same here as election. They're being used almost interchangeably, even though there is a theological distinction. There is the election. God has chosen. But the way in which he brings the chosen to himself is through his effectual calling. He calls us to himself. We are called. We are his called ones, his chosen ones, believers. They're virtually synonymous in this particular context. And so that presence of godly character, the fruit that results, confirms the authenticity of our calling. So as you're making every effort, desiring to do that, to add these qualities, you're confirming your calling and election. You know how heartening that is. You're looking around seeing, what am I doing? How am I doing this? Because God's grace is operating. Because God is at work in you. Not because you're doing something to merit something from God, but because you know God's working, because I would never do this on my own. That's grace. It is this assurance that compels further pursuit and practice of these qualities. See, the Christian life is a pursuit of godliness because it's a pursuit of God. It's a pursuit of God. And then we see this final idea here, godly character confirms our future glory. We see it at the end of verse 10. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You know, it's already implied there. What this cannot mean is that the Christian who exhibits these qualities will never sin. That's not what falling means. What is fall applied to then? Does it mean that we'll never sin? No, it means that we'll never fall from glory. We'll never fall out of his love. If we are truly his believers, if we are truly his, when we are practicing these things and our desires have been changed so that this is the course of our life, these are the patterns that we're establishing, increasing in these things. It's a reminder that we can never fall out of them. Why? Because he has chosen us before the foundations of the world. That's why. We can't fall out of that. And so in John chapter 10, Jesus says it so very clearly. Verse 27, he says, wrong chapter. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. No one can remove them. And the future glory is confirmed in verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The presence of godly character doesn't just remind us that we have a standing. It reminds us that we have a future entrance, a future passage, a future that is extravagant. And it's extravagant grace. That's why I think we have this word richly. That's why it's stated that way. It says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, it's extravagant grace. And as we're living out these things and seeking to add these things by the grace of God and his desires that he has given to us, we will have confidence more and more of that rich future, that rich, glorious eternity that has been granted to us. Our pursuit of godliness should be a daily reminder of our future entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some of you are maybe thinking Romans 8:16. We know that it's the Spirit himself that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But that doesn't mean that we just walk around and the Spirit is saying a bunch of things that are not connected to truth. The Spirit bears witness through the Word of God. The Spirit bears witness as we see fruits that are clearly in Scripture defined as fruits of the Spirit being born in our lives. And these confirm in our hearts that we are His and we have a future glory. That's biblical assurance. And by the way, once again, we find another way in which we can add godly character. How? How do we add godly character? By confirming our calling and election and considering our future glory. Do you see? That's knowledge. That's promises. That's all of it. It's adding because we're increasing our understanding. We're reminded of what we have. I hope you see in all this that grace and effort are not contradictions. They go handsomely together. Grace compels effort in our Christian life. And our desire to live godly, to expend effort, to grow in holiness, is evidence that grace is alive in us. And over the long haul, it becomes more and more apparent and it grows. It's evidence that we belong to the Lord. And, you know, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That doesn't mean that there's no expending of effort. In fact, he says, "Take my yoke upon you." And he says, "My burden is easy, my yoke is easy, my burden is light." It doesn't mean that there is no effort. It means that that burden of bearing the weight ourselves is removed. It's gone. As we're expending effort in obedience to the Lord, we've just said, "God, this is yours. I'm doing this resting in you. I don't want to do this in my own strength. I don't want to do, this isn't something that I would have as a desire of my own apart from your grace at work in me." James said, "So also faith by itself, if it does not work, have works, is dead." And I think Peter is saying something very similar here in this passage. The divine power of God has been granted for us to live godly. His promises have been granted for us to live godly. Therefore, this grace should result in the desire to increase in this godliness and utilize this power, making every effort to add these divine character qualities to our lives. But remember this, please don't ever say, "I told you this," because the Scripture doesn't. Our effort alone is powerless. It's absolutely powerless. Our effort, though, compelled by God's grace and His divine power, we've just heard it, it yields rich spiritual fruit. And so let's pray for that for one another, and let's pray now for the Lord to use His word. Lord, this first chapter is all about your word. It's all about its sufficiency. It's about the divine power that you wield in your people through the exercise of the means of your word. Oh God, would you please increase our appetite? Would you please explode our desire? Would you, Lord, give us eyes to see the vileness, the darkness, the ugliness of sinful patterns? Would you help us to see it so that we might turn in our stomachs and turn more toward godly patterns, toward Christ? Oh God, please help us to remember our cleansing and not to forget it. To consider daily, fresh anew, your divine and rich mercies. We're reminded of Paul's words to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Lord, thank you for the lavishing. Help us to live in that. And Lord, I pray once again for those who are here who don't yet know you. Oh God, let them see. Let them see with new eyes, please, O Lord, grant to them understanding, faith that can be added to, virtue, and all these other character qualities, godliness, self-control. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.